that he intended for them. And this morning, we come to chapter 20, and starting at verse 8 down to verse 11, and this is the fourth commandment, which is the commandment concerning the Sabbath. I want to highlight just how unique this particular command is. Through the years, archaeologists have found many parallels between the laws in Exodus and other parts of the Pentateuch and the laws that governed other nations of the ancient Near East in this time frame that we are looking at. But when we come to the fourth commandment, we find that there was no other country that had a required Sabbath like the people of Israel had by the Lord's command. At least we haven't discovered any yet. And it is unlikely that we will because of how unusual this has turned out to be. Another factor that makes this unique is that as you look at just the text in Exodus chapter 20, of all of the Ten Commandments, this is the one that gets the most elaboration, just in terms of the number of words and the explanation that is given here. The fourth commandment gets the most treatment. And so for that reason, the Lord must have thought it to be pretty important. Add to that this sobering fact, that like some of the other commandments in the Decalogue, intentional violation of the Sabbath under the Mosaic Covenant was actually considered a capital offense. That's not apparent in this passage, but we learned that from a very striking story over in Numbers chapter 15. All of that should help us to appreciate this must be pretty significant. And to move us to give careful attention to what the Lord says here in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Let me read these verses for us. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days, Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, I don't think I need to give a lot of explanation of the verses themselves. The meaning is straightforward. It is apparent to anybody who takes a moment to read what is there. What's happening here is simply that God is spelling out the details of the weekly cycle of the nation of Israel. It was to be a 7-day cycle, and the seventh day in the cycle was to be different. In fact, different might be a good way to translate the term that's translated holy. Don't think of the word holy as meaning that the people could not sin. They weren't supposed to sin on any day. Right? So when he says you got to keep this holy, it's like be really good on this day, but it's okay to sort of fudge or do whatever you want the other days. Holy just means that it's set apart, that it has some special or some unique purpose that is Godward. Now we understand they were supposed to live their lives for the Lord and his glory every day. In every circumstance, but in some special way, this day was devoted to the Lord, which is why he goes on to say that it is a Sabbath for Yahweh. It is devoted to him for his purposes. And if we ask, what was his purpose? What was the Godward focus of this? Really, what this passage brings out is simply that God on this day did not want these people to work. The word Sabbath means cessation or a stopping of your normal activities. And on this day each week, the Israelites and every person living with them, whether they were Israelites or not, Everybody there was supposed to cease from doing whatever they normally did throughout the week, especially whatever they did to make a living. And for example, in Exodus 34, verse 21, if you were a farmer, it didn't matter about the seasons of the year, or the harvest, whatever, you were supposed to observe this weekly stopping of your work. We find over way later in Nehemiah chapter 10, chapter 13, that God also expected them, if they were merchants, if they were traders, they weren't supposed to do business and financial sorts of things on the Sabbath either. And you could expand that out to whatever people's jobs happen to be. That was the main thing that the Lord wanted them to stop doing. And yet it was more than that. We have other verses that give further information about what the Lord required. Actually, one of them has come up already in Exodus. You may remember this back in chapter 16. The first reference to the Sabbath is before the Ten Commandments, and it was instituted as the Lord was giving them manna. They were not supposed to go out and gather this bread from heaven on the Sabbath day. In fact, they weren't even supposed to cook it on the Sabbath day. They were told to bake it or to boil their food on other days of the week. They weren't supposed to be involved in those kinds of domestic tasks. We find even more than that in Exodus 35:3, that these people were prohibited from God from kindling a fire on the Sabbath day. And beyond that, that Numbers 15 passage had to do with a fella who intentionally went out and gathered wood on the Sabbath, and that was prohibited by the Lord as well. In fact, the prohibition of work was so thoroughgoing that it applied not just to human beings, but even to the animals that people use in order to carry out their work, their livestock. It's right there in verse 10. And so the Sabbath was a weekly day of complete cessation of work, a day of minimal activity, a day of required physical rest. Now that actually sounds pretty good to me right about now. But there's a lot more that we need to say. In observing this day, verse 11 says that the Israelites were imitating what God himself had done during the very first week of world history. He spread out his work of creation and different aspects of creation over the span of 6 days. And when it came to the seventh day, he didn't do anything. That was a day of cessation. And it wasn't like us that God was tired and needed a break. We understand that God was actually still active, even on the seventh day, and upholding everything he had created. But there was a message he was getting forth for the people of Israel. There was a pattern that he was establishing. It's not that he was tired, but that there was an idea of completeness, and that life was to operate for these people according to this cycle of work and then completeness and then start it back up again. There were other things that were associated with the Sabbath. Again, we don't find them here in this passage, but you read, for example, Numbers 28, you find that there were special offerings that were to be offered in the tabernacle, later the temple. Leviticus 23:3 also mentions a holy convocation on the Sabbath. And we don't really know what all that involved. You want to just project yourself a little beyond this period right here and think about when the people had already conquered the land, when they were all spread out over Palestine. That holy convocation could not mean that everybody was supposed to travel to the central place of worship and gather. Practically speaking, that would mean that they would spend their whole week traveling back and forth, and they wouldn't have the 6 days in order to get their normal work accomplished. So we don't understand, really, there's not a lot of detail in the Old Testament about what this holy convocation was. Perhaps some kind of a local gathering where the people of God, maybe in a village or perhaps even on the level of their homes, would come together for some spiritual purpose, some aspect of worship, some teaching of God's word. We certainly know that eventually, once the synagogues were established after the exile, that they would have Sabbath meetings where they came together in their towns in order to be taught the Word of God. There is also the passage that we began the service with. Psalm 92 is called a psalm for the Sabbath. And it is a great hymn of enthusiastic praise that evidently was penned for the purpose of these gatherings of the people. But we don't have a lot of detail of what that involved, and it really is not the emphasis of the actual Sabbath commandment. The emphasis of the Sabbath commandment is not on worship, but it is on the cessation of daily work as itself a way of showing special honor to God. The question is, what are you and I supposed to do with that? What are we supposed to get out of this command that God gave originally to the nation Israel? Here we are considering this law that has far-reaching ramifications for the lives and the schedules of these people, but we're reading it some 3,500 years after it was given here. How does it apply to us? What are we supposed to learn from it as people who are living in this church age and are not a part of the nation Israel? That's the question that I would like to tackle this morning. And so the title of the message is simply this: Learning from the Sabbath. And just to cut to the chase, my purpose this morning is not to urge upon us to, quote-unquote, keep the Sabbath or to obey the Sabbath, but it is on the basis of many other scriptures to learn from it, since the Lord has told us that all things in Scripture are profitable for our sanctification. Now, let me begin by just addressing the reality that this is a hard topic. And so let's talk for a moment about the challenge of the Sabbath and answering the kinds of questions that I have just posed. From the beginning of our study here of the Ten Commandments, what I've tried to emphasize, and we spent several weeks just driving home this point, and that is that we are not under the law. We are certainly not under the law. If by that you mean that we're trying to use this law to somehow justify you before God. Actually, that wasn't what God was doing even with the nation of Israel. Salvation does require perfection. Acceptance with God requires absolute righteousness. But this is a righteousness that no human being is able to present to the Lord. And so the first lesson we take away from the Sabbath or any other law is our inability to live perfectly by the standards of God as He requires, so that we would cast ourselves on the perfect righteousness of Jesus, our representative. And so when we talk about our responsibility to the law, certainly we are not under the law in the sense that we ourselves are trying to keep this to commend ourselves or to earn eternal life. But even after our justification through the work of Christ, we're not under the law in the sense that these regulations are not the means God is using to direct and to govern our lives directly. We relate to God not under the terms of this old covenant that was instituted through Moses. We relate to God through the terms of the new covenant that was inaugurated through the blood work of Jesus, our Savior. Or another way to say that is that we are not under the law of Moses, we are under the law of Christ. That is New Testament language for one way to describe the Christian life, is we have been brought under the law of Christ. And one of the things that this means, since those are two different laws, those are not equated, those are two different categories, law of Moses, law of Christ. One of the things that that means is that when we read any of the laws of Moses, be it the Sabbath or anything else, even in the Ten Commandments, We do not assume that God requires us to obey them just because they are in Exodus chapter 20. Because we were not the original recipients of Exodus chapter 20. This was a law given to people under different circumstances and under a different covenant. We do come to these laws to learn. We profit from them. There is teaching about God's character and about the ethics that he desires from our lives. But whatever we learn in that process, it first has to be sifted through what we could illustrate as the sieve of the rest of the Bible. You are maybe familiar with a sieve, and you are collecting some things, and you are leaving other things behind. They are discarded in the process. The New Testament really does function as a kind of sieve that helps us to understand from the Old Covenant what carries over directly into our lives and what carries over in some other way and what is left behind. And so with the New Testament in mind, we take each of these laws on a case-by-case basis. We pass it through the sieve of what the entirety of Scripture teaches, and sometimes, often, what we find is that there is a strong parallel or consistency across the canon and across even the covenants. And in cases like that, the result is that we read a law, we find that God keeps saying these things even before the Mosaic Covenant and also after them, and so we understand that there is this universal nature to some of the laws that is clear as we compare the Old Testament regulations to the rest of the Bible. That actually has been the case with the first three commandments that we have already looked at. You think back on those commandments. Don't have any other gods, don't worship through images, and don't take the name of the Lord in vain. I don't know if you've picked up on this, but I have labored to show you in those messages that it's not just because it's in this list. I have quoted multiple passages trying to show, give you a case, really, for why the entirety of the canon actually requires us to do those or not to do those three things. And some of the laws work that way. In fact, I believe that's going to be the case. We'll see it again with Commandments 5 through 10. However, when you come to the Sabbath, things get messy. Things get complicated. And really, this is the most complicated of the commandments in the Decalogue. This fourth commandment is so tied to the specific place and role that God had for the nation of Israel that we cannot assume that its details are required of us today. Or if I could just put it this way, a lot of it gets stuck in the sieve. Not all of it comes through directly. And so coming to a conclusion about the relevance of the Sabbath for us today involves a great deal of comparing of Scripture with Scripture and weighing a lot of different theological considerations. Add to that that most people in reading the Bible or putting it together have some kind of framework that they're working from, have some kind of theological system in mind, whether it's a really formal thing that they've articulated or just something they have sort of picked up from the environment that they were discipled in. All of us have some kind of systematic theological framework that we use to kind of bring the Bible together, and that is going to have an impact, especially on something like the Sabbath. And so we can expect that when we come to this particular question, there is going to be controversy. And I want to move to that this morning from just the challenge of the Sabbath to the controversy over the Sabbath. I do not like, especially on Sunday mornings, to deal with controversy. I would prefer to deal with simple things and immediately edifying things rather than things that leave us scratching our heads or a little bit concerned because they're hard to figure out. But it's unavoidable. If we're dealing in the course of our exposition of Scripture with a passage that is controversial. There's no way we can get around it, and so here we go. There are many theologians, many Christians, Christ-loving, godly people, especially in the Puritan and Reformed tradition, who hold that the Sabbath is still in force today. You do have a few Seventh-day Baptists who would argue that it still holds for Saturday, but the standard position is that the Sabbath is in force, but it has been transferred to Sunday, to the first day of the week. And here's some of the reasons that they would argue that. They would look at the creation story, Genesis chapter 2, God's blessing of the seventh day, and God's use of that incident here in Exodus chapter 20 as establishing a creational norm. Now, we've talked about creational norms before, and that was one of the tools that I suggested we need to use as we try to figure out how these laws apply to us. Is it something really unique to Israel that had a temporary purpose? Or is it something that's sort of wired into the way God designed creation, the way God designed human beings to function, to where that transcends the covenant and applies across the board to people? These folks argue that the Sabbath is a creational norm. Secondly, they are also among those who divide up the law, we've talked about this too, into three categories of moral, civil, and ceremonial. And their default position is that the Ten Commandments are the summary of the moral law, and therefore, because it's all moral in nature, it all comes through directly to us, including the Sabbath. Moving to the New Testament, they would look at something like Jesus' own teaching. And you remember he had all these controversies himself with the Pharisees about what you were and weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath. And one of the things he said is, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And the inference that these folks make is that his calling himself Lord of the Sabbath suggests that this is still something important to him that continues on into the new covenant under his own personal leadership. And then finally, as Jesus is crucified and he is raised again on the first day of the week, that resurrection event launches not the first creation, but the new creation, the present gospel era, the proclamation of the gospel to all nations, and the beginning of the church formally in New Testament terms. And given how radical of a change was introduced with the resurrection, the conclusion is that that had an impact on the cycle of life and of worship of the people of God as well. And in connection with the resurrection, the Sabbath day has been switched from the sixth to from the seventh day to the first day of the week, to where essentially what the New Testament calls the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. And it requires the implementation of the regulations that I've tried to summarize a moment ago, cessation of work, gathering for worship. That is also required in very thoroughgoing terms because the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. Now, that's a summary, I think a fair summary of that Sabbatarian position. As I think about that and consider these arguments, I don't think they're crazy arguments. I don't think these people are out in left field. I think these are very sincere people who are persuaded through these theological kinds of issues to take that position, and I want to take seriously what they have said. But I also see problems with coming to the conclusions that they do. For example, and I'm just going to revisit the 4 points I just went through. If the Sabbath, in Old Testament terms, was a creational norm, then the Sabbath must be observed on the last day of the week, not the first. The whole idea of a creational norm is that it is fixed and unchangeable. That on the surface of it, it is absolute and it is required. What God blessed, actually, Genesis is very specific. It doesn't say he blessed the Sabbath day. It says he blessed the seventh day. And if that is a creational norm, then the Sabbath has to be on Saturday, not Sunday. It really just messes up our whole concept of creational norms if we start to tweak or adjust the details, because the whole point is this is fixed. This is absolute. Furthermore, I made a case earlier in our series that this moral, civil, ceremonial distinction is not something that is laid out in the Bible itself, and it actually would seem to undermine the unity of God's law. And you also end up with the issue that, again, if you're going to call it creational norm or if you're going to call it moral law, then that means that it is absolute and unchanging. And yet these folks are coming later to change the day of it from one to the other when God clearly said it was the seventh day. If that is the moral law, then that is what we need to be doing, the seventh day, not the first. Number three, to the teachings of Jesus. It's not a surprise that Jesus observed the Sabbath, not all the traditions of the Pharisees, but the Sabbath itself, that he kept the Sabbath, that he called himself the Lord of the Sabbath, that he assumed to be able to teach authoritatively about what this involves for God's people, because Jesus was living under the Old Covenant. And so you would expect that he would, as a way of keeping all of God's requirements for us, and as a faithful Jewish man, that he would keep the Sabbath, and since he was God in the flesh, the Messiah, he would be Lord of the Sabbath. That's as it should have been, but that does not demonstrate that that carries over into the new covenant. There was a major shift at the resurrection. We are living under different terms today in the new covenant. We do not assume that all of the Old Testament structures from the Old Covenant carry over, and Christ calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath doesn't change that fact. Then, as you get on into the church epistles, the reality is that the New Testament nowhere equates the Lord's Day with the Sabbath. That is a systematic theological conclusion that I do not find to be compelling. It is a possible inference, but it is not something that you can demonstrate to be a necessary inference. There was a church gathering, best we know, regularly on the first day of the week, and it was called the Lord's Day. And next week, since we're talking about the subject, I plan to come back to the theme of the Lord's Day, because there really is something very important there that we need to keep before us on a regular basis, be reminded of, be encouraged about. But we also need to acknowledge what the New Testament does not say. I mean, to be honest with you, there are hardly any verses on the Lord's Day at all. And there are no verses that say that the Lord's Day is the Sabbath. And that's not surprising to me either, because what was happening? Christianity was breaking beyond the bounds of Judaism, beyond the bounds of one nation. It was moving aggressively into the Gentile world. There were many changes that that required of people who embraced Jesus as their Savior. We're doing this study in 1 Peter in Sunday school. And we're reading there about some of the issues where they were different from the surrounding culture. And they needed to be willing to pay the price for being different as they followed Jesus. But you don't find anywhere the call in the New Testament to upend the existing social structures of the day and the regular weekly life of people in the Roman Empire to where now all the Christians are standing up in mass and saying, going forward, we're not going to work on Sundays anymore because this is a Sabbath. That is just not existent in the New Testament. Now, not working on Sunday is a very good and it is a very healthy practice. And it can certainly work well in our culture, which has a history of the broader society having some respect for the Lord's Day. It can be a very beneficial thing. And if possible, I would certainly encourage not working on Sunday. However, It is not a biblical requirement. Consider this as well, that as you read the writings of the post-apostolic church, even very close after the New Testament canon is closed, there is a pretty consistent line of evidence that these early leaders of the church did not view the Lord's Day as the Sabbath. I quote here from one of the church fathers, Ignatius, and this is just AD 110, which is just like 20 years or so after the book of Revelation was written. He says this: "Those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death." And what Ignatius is saying is that the Sabbath is one thing and the Lord's Day is another. There is something special about the Lord's Day, and it is related to the resurrection of Jesus. But that doesn't mean the Lord's Day is the Sabbath. And you can then find in all of this discussion and controversy other arguments, all right? That was just a response to the Sabbatarian arguments, but there are other arguments for a non-Sabbatarian position. We don't have time to look at all of these passages, but I'm going to summarize a number of them for you. You keep reading in Exodus, you come to Exodus 31, and read verses 12 to 17, and you're going to find that the Sabbath is called specifically the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. And maybe you're aware of the fact that these covenants in Scripture tended to have a sign or a symbol that kind of visually communicated something of what God was promising or doing there. So with the Noahic Covenant, he gave the rainbow as a sign. With the Abrahamic Covenant, he gave circumcision as a sign. With the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, the sign was actually the Sabbath. Today we have other signs that are associated with the New Covenant, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. But we are not under the Old Covenant, and the argument is we don't need the sign of that covenant, which is what the Sabbath was. It is true, here's another point, that yes, there is some kind of parallel, at least an analogy, between the Sabbath and God's work at creation, but Deuteronomy 5:15 gives another reason for the Sabbath. You can look at that, and what you find there is that the Sabbath is tied to the deliverance of the nation of Israel from her slavery in Egypt. And that's one of the big things that they were celebrating. And especially the liberty that the slaves had not to have to work on that day was designed to keep alive before them, look at God's mercy, where he freed you from this degrading slavery that you were suffering and gave you this liberty. It was designed as a memorial of their physical deliverance from physical slavery, which again is not true of the people of God today. I wish I had time to go into Hebrews 4 and see when the New Testament epistles do talk about the Sabbath, what they say. And what they say is that this concept of rest that was taught by the Sabbath was pointing to something so much greater than just taking a day off of work. It was pointing ahead to the spiritual reality that through the work of Jesus, we are at rest from all of the burdens of this life. And if we'll just keep hanging on to him in faith, even though we have kind of made a step toward the rest or just entered the rest, the fullness of what is to come is going to be ours in the afterlife, in heaven, in the presence of God. If you're trusting in Jesus, the Sabbath isn't something you keep. The Sabbath is something you're going to enjoy in heaven one day. It is the antitype toward which the type of the Sabbath was pointing you. And so that is one of the great messages of all of this, actually, of learning to rest. Yes, physical rest, I'm going to come to that point, but even more blessed is the reality, the spiritual rest that we can enter into. Hebrews 4 actually quotes the comment about God resting at creation to drive us to that theme of spiritual rest. And then there are some very to-the-point statements, and I would like you to look at these. Turn, first of all, with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And you may be familiar with what Paul is wrestling with here in Colossae, all this false teaching that was adding all kinds of requirements to salvation, undermining our completeness in Christ. And one of the things that he says in Colossians 2:16 is, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Don't let people judge you as somehow not being spiritually complete because of the fact that you don't keep the Sabbath. Now, some people are going to interpret the Sabbath there as some reference to the special Sabbaths that were part of the festivals of the nation of Israel. There were additional Sabbaths that God required beyond the weekly one. And that's how they would understand that term. I personally find it inconceivable that if that is what Paul meant, he would not clarify it. Because the weekly Sabbath was the big one. And that's what it would have come to people's minds if they're from a Jewish background themselves, or if they're familiar with Judaism and that influence. The weekly Sabbath would naturally have come to mind when he uses the word Sabbath. That was the normal word for that. And apart from some kind of qualification, I think that is the default referent of the term. So that's a pretty strong verse in line with what I'm saying this morning. And if you're wondering then, well, these people have their arguments and their verses, and these other people have their arguments and their verses. How do we respond to this? How do we deal with these controversies? I want you to go with me now to another New Testament passage, and that is Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, you are probably familiar with this. Paul is addressing controversy, disagreement among the believers at Rome when it comes specifically to matters of, I think, Jewish background, laws, traditions that Gentile believers did not believe they were bound by. And I think you get a strong sense of the Jewish flavor of these things if you look at verse 14, where Paul says, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean." So those categories of clean and unclean are standard categories in the Jewish law, particularly about foods and different waiting periods, that they had to stay away from the tabernacle based upon different things that happened to them. That seems to be the background, the Jewish baggage, you might call it, that new Jewish believers bring into the church. And these other people, the Gentiles, just don't have that on their conscience. It's not something they ever were taught, and it was not something they thought was directly for them because they weren't Jewish. How do you deal with that sort of thing? How do you deal with that sort of controversy in the church? Look with me at verse 5. Paul says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike." That sounds to me like the Sabbath issue, or that at least it would apply to discussions of the Sabbath, because that's what it's about. One day is better, one day is different, one day is more for God than others. One person thinks it is, another person thinks it isn't. What are we supposed to do, Paul? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And that's pretty much the answer he gives. You say, well, that was helpful. His argument actually is, if it's something that you cannot conclusively demonstrate on the basis of biblical requirement, then it does become a matter of conscience. And it seems to me that if Paul is putting this issue on the level of conscience, then he is siding with the quote-unquote strong people who didn't think they were bound by the Sabbath. If he thought that the Sabbath was a requirement, he wouldn't be saying, you can feel this way, you can feel that way, we can all get along, just be persuaded in your own mind. Seems to me this implies that Paul takes the non-Sabbatarian position. But he does say, if in your conscience you believe you are bound to this, and so you're going to practice it, you have the liberty to do that. Just don't be requiring it of other believers. Don't be making this a test of fellowship. Don't be using this to judge people's godliness, and certainly not to judge the reality of their salvation. And so that is the bottom line as far as all of these controversies. I've tried in 40 minutes to give you a summary of the arguments one way or another. Personally, I would fall in the non-Sabbatarian position, but I'm not trying to push that on you. I am encouraging you to consider these things, seek the Lord, and be persuaded in your own mind, and let us not judge or look down on one another based upon where we land. These kinds of disagreements are just going to be there. They're not going to go away. I mean, this was 2,000 years ago that Paul was writing this, and people are still debating it, okay? We just, unfortunately, I guess, I mean, it's God's providence, so maybe I shouldn't say unfortunately, but it is what it is. We're not going to escape this. We all have to do our best effort in studying the Scriptures, coming to an informed conclusion, and going with how our conscience lands. But really, that's not where I want to end this morning, and that's not what I want to emphasize either. We might disagree on whether the Sabbath is binding, but what I want to end with is that regarding the Sabbath, there are some foundational things that I think we can all agree on, some basic things that we ought to agree on. And these are things that are true from this teaching of the Sabbath, regardless of covenantal changes. And these are things that get at fundamental issues of ethics and worldview, and we know that because we see them not just in that one passage, but reflected throughout the Scriptures. And that's what I want to emphasize amid all this controversy. Number three here, the lessons of the Sabbath. Like I say, next week we're going to come back to the question of the Lord's Day, but here are some foundational things from the Sabbath itself. Number one, the authority of God over our time. The authority of God over our time. The New Testament doesn't tell us that God wants us to keep the Sabbath, but it certainly does uphold the reality that God is in charge, that he is the ruler, that he has authority over every aspect of our lives, and he still retains the right to give us instructions about how we use our time as believers in Jesus Christ. Part of what he desires is that we gather together, that we devote time to things that are important to him and to his church. And next week we'll talk about the Lord's Day. But it's not limited to that. More broadly, you have a statement like Ephesians 5:16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. From the Sabbath I learned, God is observing my time. He's in charge. He has things he says. Here he says something a lot broader than just like one day a week. He says, as you make your way through life, you got to realize whatever time you have, it is scarce. It is slipping away. And you are surrounded by evil and all kinds of evil things you could spend your time on and all kinds of maybe not evil but worthless things that you could devote your time to. Be a good steward of your time. God, exerting his authority, is urging us to good stewardship of our time. Number two, the Sabbath also teaches us the value of work. The value of work. Remember that Exodus 20 in verse 9 says, 6 days you shall or you must labor. Now that actually could be translated this way. This is how some versions put it. The tense of the verb could go either way. It could say 6 days you may labor, so that it is not a command that you have to work 6 days, but it's just saying as you work, limit it to the 6 days, you may work. I mean, you have that whole space to take up with work. Either way you translate that, the expectation is that for most of the week, human beings are working. Human beings are productive. And this is a good thing. And this is part of what God wired us to do. Please do not think that work is a part of the curse. Work was made a lot harder because of the curse. But work went on before the curse as God called Adam to cultivate the garden. In fact, it goes even beyond that or before that, because work is part of the original blessing that God spoke to all of humanity when he called us to exercise dominion over the earth. And so you find throughout Scripture that diligence in work is encouraged, commended, and even required. These very probing and sometimes funny warnings that Proverbs has against laziness and the wasting of time. Or maybe the very stern teaching of the New Testament where Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's how serious work is to the Lord. And so that is implicit in the fourth commandment, the value of work. Number three, and really the main point, is the necessity of rest. Yes, work is there, but work is put under some constraint because the Lord knows that work, productivity, financial gain, prosperity that comes from our work can become our God. The Decalogue started with the prohibition of idolatry. Don't worship any other gods. Don't worship images. And here it's like the Lord is saying, don't worship your work either. This is a rebuke of the idol of workaholism. And I like the way that a little bit later in Exodus chapter 23, verse 12 says that the Sabbath is an opportunity for people to be refreshed, which could be translated in terms of catching your breath. I often feel that way as you get to the end of a week. You're just breathless with responsibility and hassle and list of more things to do. God, actually, it's a good thing in his sight for people to be refreshed on a regular basis. And the Sabbath law reminds us of our frailty as human beings. I mean, we're so frail that we cannot function well, and we will run into serious health problems if we don't get a certain amount of sleep every day. That is something foundational that I think most people understand. But this commandment says even more. It's looking at the span of a week, and it's saying you need a longer period of refreshment over the course of a week of time. And however it might look in your circumstances and in your culture, I believe the Sabbath would teach us that it is a good and healthy thing and something that honors the Lord and that he has worked into our own cycle, really, to have some kind of regular opportunity for getting away from our responsibilities. That's not a burden to have to say, I can't do certain things, right? We have such a negative view of God's laws, like, God's trying to keep me from my work. I really want to do this. No, it's not it at all. It's a blessing. He's trying to keep you from your work. That's a good thing. At least once a week, right? And remember that even Jesus would get away to rest with his disciples. And number four, here is a lesson from the Sabbath, the requirement of justice and compassion. The requirement of justice and compassion. Let's not miss this while we're thinking about our own need for rest. The Lord says this is everybody. Even the slaves were to be given a day off. Now, we're going to have to talk about slavery when we come into chapter 21, and that's another complicated and controversial discussion. But what we see here about the Sabbath is the kind of thing we're going to see there, and that is the high standard for the care of slaves that was upheld in the Old Testament law. It really was a revolutionary thing in this culture. For one nation to say, even the slaves, the lowest people in society, are going to be required to be given a day off. And the Lord is using that to inculcate into his people the respect that we all owe each other as fellow bearers of the image of God. He's really communicating his heart for all human beings, people of high status, people of low status. He is countering the human tendency to abuse and to oppress those who are socially beneath us. And so for us as well, the Sabbath teaches us to show dignity to every human being, regardless of his position on whatever ladder we're thinking about. If anything, the Bible would tell us to give special attention to people that are low on the ladder. Because James 1 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, we cannot avoid controversy when we talk about the Sabbath. We're probably all going to land different places when it comes to the details of all this. But really, can we not agree upon, learn from, take away, apply these truths and implement them in our lives by the power of the Spirit of God, the authority of God over our time, the value of work, the necessity of rest, and the requirement of justice and compassion?